always has something to say to us through his word, and the same is true of this chapter this morning. Let's pray before Chris comes to speak and before we read the first 8 verses. Lord, we've been singing that you would speak to us this morning. And we believe that as we open your word, as we look at it together, we believe that by your spirit you will speak into our lives this morning. And because of that, we pray that we might hear what it is you have to say to us. We pray that you will soften our hearts. We pray that you will open our minds. And we pray that you will give us the grace and the strength and the wisdom to respond to what it is you're saying to us this morning as a church and as the disciples of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zachor, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and they put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshullam, son of Besodiah. We'll get there in the end. They laid its beams and they put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Chris, come and help us with this passage.
Good to see a pastor earning his keep. So maybe read the whole passage. Welcome. A few months ago, I was having lunch with some friends at work, and it came up in conversation. It was Joe's birthday that weekend, and they said to me, "What are you buying, Joe?" And I said, "It's brilliant. I'm not very good at lots of things now, but I'm great at buying Joe presents. It's one of the things I'm very, very good at." She always looked really pleased. And they said, "What are you buying her?" And I said, "It's great. I'm getting her an electric screwdriver." And there was sort of a deathly pause for 2 seconds, and the women started sort of going, and the men just looked appalled. And one of the Australian guys leant over and said, "Chris, mate, you're dead." And the one woman sort of said, almost like tears in her eyes, "Why are you buying her electric screwdriver? To which the true answer is, "Because her old one was broken." I tell you that to remind you that when it comes to building walls, you need to be in Joe's team and not my team. I have no idea what electric screwdriver does, where it lives, if it's even important. Nehemiah chapter 3 is all about building things, doing things together in teams. As Adrian has said, it does look a bit dry, but as he also said, we believe that God speaks through his passage and he's going to speak to us today. So, new readers start here. If you're somebody who hasn't been with us the past few weeks, story of Nehemiah is that in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army, they capture the Jews. Jerusalem, the great city, is destroyed. The walls are all knocked down. The temple is burned. The people are deported and they're forced into slavery, and Jerusalem is basically left in ruins. But God didn't forsake his people, and over the years to come, he moved people like King Cyrus to make a decree to allow the Jews to return. And in three stages, over 100 years, the Jews do return. And this is one of those returning groups led by Nehemiah. When they arrive back at Jerusalem, however, they discover that the city is still demolished and desolate. It's a ghost town. Nothing works. There is a skeleton staff running this temple. Services are curtailed. Apathy and disappointment reigns. All the priorities of God's people are askew. And if you like, horizons had been contracted so that people were simply thinking about me and mine, here and now, the next harvest. They couldn't see any further or broader than that. The people had settled for a life of anonymity and mediocrity. But Nehemiah gets them going to start building for tomorrow, but building today. That's actually a picture of another ghost town, Tynham, on the south coast, one of the villages where people had to leave very quickly during the Second World War as the Allies took it over for practice for the Normandy landings. And it's still a ghost town. A little flavour of what it might have been like to return to Jerusalem and find everything in a complete mess and ruins. It's interesting, however, that in Nehemiah chapter 3, Nehemiah himself is not mentioned very much. But it's worth, before we start looking at the various groups of people, just picking up on Nehemiah, because he is a great leader. And it shows, this passage, his extraordinary gifts of organization, administration. He's able to mobilize and empower 44 separate groups of people for this massive task of rebuilding the walls. If you were here last week, you'll remember that he makes a sort of moonlight reconnaissance trip to find out exactly what needs to be done. Then presumably he goes home, he gets out his Excel spreadsheets, and he starts working out what needs to be done where, and he plans it meticulously. And if you read, or as you read, the whole of chapter 3, we go round all of the walls, pointing out which bits are being rebuilt by whom. You can imagine having one of those huge plans in his office saying, well, they're going to do that bit and they're going to do that bit. This job didn't just happen by accident. Like all amazing jobs for God, it was carefully planned. Nehemiah analysed the data, he did some careful research, and he carried it through to very thorough execution. But as well as his gifts of administration, it also shows his remarkable ability to encourage people and to persuade them. There were clearly hundreds, if not thousands, of people involved in this massive task of rebuilding the walls. We hear about 75 of them, along with their accomplishments in chapter 3, and 15 separate groups of people. And Nehemiah was able to build his team around a central rallying point. He pointed out to them the purpose of what they were doing. That it wasn't just about working on the walls, it was about the glory of God. As they built their walls, so they were worshipping their worthy God. The workers were understandably upset about the state of the walls. They were upset about the condition the city had fallen into. It almost disgraced them in front of their enemies. It would have been impossible for them to sing one of the Psalms about Jerusalem, Psalm 48, which describes Jerusalem as beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. They longed, as people, for God's city to regain its splendour and for God to get the credit. Have a look at verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place. It's no accident that the list of accomplishments starts at the sheep gate. This was the gate that was closest to the northeast corner of the walls, and it provided easy access to the temple. And it was given this name because of all the sheep that came through the gate, who then went into the temple to be sacrificed as part of the services. By beginning with this gate, Nehemiah is saying, we need to establish our relationship with God again as his people. This was the most important place to start. They begin near the temple, so they start to get their priorities right again. It's Nehemiah saying very simply, as we do this big job, we're putting God first. We're making sure that his name is the name we honour, and he is the person we're following. The passage also shows time and time again how we're stronger as God's people together. If you look down the passage, every time it says, next to him, next to them, after him, after them, 20, 30 times those expressions are recorded. The biblical principle is very simple. Every person is to be involved in God's ministry because everyone has a job to do and everyone can be involved. Sometimes it's hard to find the right job. Sometimes it's hard to find a job that satisfies us in the secular world. Sometimes it's hard to find the job within the church that we want to do. Some of us struggle to find our niche. But when it comes to working for the Lord, we do need to find that niche. We do need to find the work that the Lord has for us. There's no place in the kingdom of God for sitting on the couch and watching the award ceremonies. One of the other key words in this chapter is the word section, which is used a number of times. The wall was divided and people were assigned a certain section to work on. Nobody was going to be able to rebuild the whole walls themselves. They couldn't subcontract it. They had to do it themselves. And sometimes we can feel that the work of the Lord is too big, too overwhelming, too overpowering for us to be able to do anything. No one can do everything, but we can all do something. Paul wrote to the Roman church, we all have different gifts according to the grace given to us. So we're stronger together, but also leaders set the example. Go back to that verse 1, Eliashib the high priest. If anybody in the city should have been busy with the work, it was the priests, for God's reputation was at stake. This high priest had no hesitation using his consecrated hands to swing a hammer or push a wheelbarrow. Now, the high priest had quite a good outfit, as befitted their dignity of their office. They usually wore a sacred garment of gold and blue and purple, made out of fine linen. On the upper part, they had 12 precious stones set in gold with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel engraved on them. And the high priest had a massive turban in dark blue linen on which the phrase, Holy to the Lord, was engraved on a diadem of pure gold. And yet here is this guy picking up rubble and laying bricks. His dry cleaning bills will have been huge. But he knew it was important that as Jerusalem's high priest, that he and his colleagues set a good example to everyone else. Spiritual leaders are required to do something more than simply talk the talk. Those Jerusalem priests wanted to be as good as their message, so they got stuck into the building. And if we lead in any fashion in church, in home groups, in music groups, in a diaconate, or in a family, we have to set the right example. We have to walk the walk as well as talk the talk. The passage also makes it very clear that God uses all kinds of people. Look at verse 8, the last verse that Adrian read. Azael, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section, and Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. God didn't need 1,000 masons and carpenters to rebuild the wall. He needed ordinary people who were willing to work together. Ordinary people who were prepared to pitch in and muck in together. People from a wide variety of different backgrounds, different trades, and even different localities gathered to work on the wall. The rulers and the priests worked together with the ordinary people. Some of those people who worked on the wall even lived 10 or 15 miles away. Places are mentioned in this chapter, like Jericho, Tekoa, and Gibeon. These are a long bus ride away, and there's no freedom pass to get there. These people would have seen no direct benefit in seeing the walls being rebuilt. They could easily have said, we live miles away. I've got a farm to look after. I've got fields to till. I've got a family to bring up. But they left their homes in order to help the rebuilding. And that altruism, that spiritual unselfishness, is what God's people have done for years. Giving and praying sacrificially for projects that they will never see the final results of. And they never see it, but they don't mind about that because they want to do it for the Lord. Those who truly love Christ have been liberated from the curse of selfishness and find their greatest joy in doing something for others. There was a place for everyone and a job for everyone to do. Whatever you might think, God has gifted every one of us and called each of us to be involved in his great plan. And as we use our gifts, we will be fruitful, we will be fulfilled, and the church will be fortified. So if you're not serving right now, if perhaps especially if you're on the edges of the church, then perhaps today is a day to grab a brick and join in what God is doing. But it's never always good news, is it, in these great projects? And so there were some people in this great project who wouldn't work. Some people who shirked their responsibility. We saw that in verse 5, didn't we? The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. So far, so good. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Tekoa was a town about 11 or 12 miles from Jerusalem, and while clearly some of the workers were commuting to the job site, the nobles weren't. The posh boys in Tekoa were calling in sick. They weren't prepared to help out at all. Actually, of course, the passage says that they refused to participate in the work of God because they didn't want to follow orders. They're a bit proud, a bit high and mighty to submit themselves to the supervisors of the job. The phrase "would not put their shoulders to the work" suggests, I think, it was pride more than anything else which kept them from pitching in. We're nobles. We're a bit too good for this. We'll just let the plebs get on and build the walls, and we'll turn up for the champagne at the end. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can feel, even unconsciously, too important to do things in church, too important to spend time with a hurting person, to teach Sunday school, to put out chairs, to clear up, to make coffee, or even occasionally to help pour concrete. Jeremiah says, "A curse on him who is lax in doing the Lord's work." So let's not be like those nobles of Tekoa, because we all know that some of the happiest Christians are those who are serving in their area of giftedness, and some of the grumpiest Christians you and I know are those who sit in the pews week by week and refuse to join in. So there are some people who will not work. There are also some people who do more work than others, and some work with a passion. Remember those men from Tekoa in verse 5? We read that they finished their section of the wall, even though their posh nobles didn't help out at all. If you drop your eyes down to verse 27, it says, next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section. So refusing to follow the bad example of their leaders, their workers went the extra mile. You can imagine them coming up to Nehemiah and saying, well, we've done our bit, Nehemiah. We're sorry about the posh boys are at home watching Antiques Roadshow, but we're here. And Nehemiah saying, brilliant, what do you want to do now? And them saying, well, let's do another section. We're on a roll here. We're going to get going. And there's two or three groups like that who, having done their section, go on and do a further section. Another guy named Meshulam, who we read about in verse 4, turns up again in verse 31, repairing another section. In verse 21, Meremoth, it says, repairs another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. Eliashib is the high priest, remember. So Meremoth, after he finishes his work, after he finishes working on the wall that he's given, starts working on the wall in front of his neighbour's house. When he was done shoveling snow, if you like, outside his bit of pavement, he moves down to his neighbour's house and starts shoveling the snow there. There's a great tendency, isn't there, within most of us, to finish the work we volunteer for and then stop and stretch out our arms and say, that was great to do the Lord's work, but I'm done now. Not so with these guys. They knew that kingdom work was never finished. And they clearly really enjoyed it. And when they completed one job for the Lord, they knew that they couldn't sit back and think they were just done. They hadn't finished. They hadn't fulfilled their ultimate responsibility as a Christian. Because as long as there's work to be done in God's kingdom, there's work for you and me to do. And then it's interesting to note that some of them work with great passion. Now, in fact, in chapter 4, it talks about the people working with all their heart. So clearly everyone is working really hard in rebuilding these walls. But in verse 20, we do get an insight into one particular guy. It says, next to him, Barak, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section. And the Hebrew word there means to burn or glow. And I suspect if he was working with great gusto, he was glowing a bit as well in the heat. Suggests that Barak burned a lot of energy. He wasn't just serving, he was on fire. Everyone was working hard, but in a crowd of committed construction workers, Barak stood out from the rest. He was employee of the month. We need people like him who will say, I don't really care what others are doing. I'm going to do my very best and a little bit more. Anybody else want to be like Barak this morning? Willing to go the extra mile and burn with zeal and passion in our service? Are we tired of just going through the motions in our Christian service? Is it time to kick it up a notch? Because if the truth were known, many of us could do more than we do at present. Barak is a great example of somebody who worked with great passion for the Lord. And the next principle from this passage is some worked together as families. Some families were given the task of repairing the wall near them, near their own houses. They took great pride in their work, and presumably they wouldn't be tempted to do shoddy work, because they would see that work every time they walked into their house. But also it would give them great pride, wouldn't it? They'd be able to say, we built that, or my father built that, my grandfather built that. So they took pride in their locality. And as, very practically, there was still a danger of armed attack, it was a good incentive for the families to build the wall as well as possible. So families and neighbourhoods got together in order to build the walls around them. We're called to start our work at home, and we're not supposed to stay there. So in verse 3, the fish gate is rebuilt by the sons of Hassenah, and in verse 12, the daughters of Shalom worked on the wall. I wonder what it was like building with a family. Ghastly, I imagine, but quite funny. I mean, I'd pay quite a lot of money to see the sons of Walter or the sons of Hutton Squire building the wall, or the daughter of Moss or the daughters of Katamol, the daughters of Akende out there pouring concrete. Now, you can imagine as parents trying to get the kids helping to build the wall. Imagine the parents sort of hissing under their breath, just get on and build the wall. We're not having a conversation about this. When Nehemiah gets out of earshot, I really am going to shout at you. Look at our wall. Even that weird family down the road who make perfume are doing better than us. We've got to get on and get building. There is a very simple, practical way in which we can take something from this passage on that, which is that we can look for ways in which we as families can serve, in which we can learn things and do things together. Everybody was playing their part in building the walls. And as families, we have the opportunities, don't we, to be involved in our community, in our neighbourhoods. So instead of just thinking about how we might reach out to our neighbours as adults, let's think how we reach out to our neighbours and friends as families and include our entire family in the task of kingdom building. But as we start now to pull some of these ideas together, the thing that struck me over this week as I've been reading this and thinking about it is that as the people rebuilt these walls, so they rebuilt their own confidence in who they were. It really wasn't about building walls, ultimately. It was about reminding themselves that they were the children of God and that God was with them. As they built those walls side by side with their friends and neighbours and family, and yes, I suspect people they didn't get on with very well, so they rebuilt their sense of identity and reawoke their sense of destiny. They were all playing their part in building the kingdom of God. And as they built, they realised they had a future. They weren't just building walls, they were building a future. A new start. A place where they mattered. A place where they could regain their sense of purpose. They were building on the promise of God given long ago to their descendant Abraham, that all the peoples of the world will be blessed by his offspring. And that's what happens when you and I build together. We realise who we are and what we're here for. God speaks to us, God encourages us, God becomes more real to us. When we sit alone, picking over the faults of ourselves and those around us, feeling sorry for ourselves, when we live a life of weekend worship and occasional prayer, then we soon start to forget the important things. We have a significant part to play, you and I, in God's plans. And we're squandering that. We're throwing it away if we allow ourselves to forget who we are, why we're here, and our destiny in Jesus. We can't all be a Nehemiah, thankfully. We don't all need to be a Nehemiah, but we can all grab a brick and build. At this time of year, you often see geese flying south for the winter. And one of the fascinating things is this V formation that they normally fly in. They cover thousands of miles before they reach their destination. And they can only get that destination if they work together. By flying in this V formation, the members of the flock create an upward air current for one another. And that means that the flock can fly almost twice as far as they would if they weren't in a V formation. When one goose gets sick or wounded, two of the geese fall out of the formation and fly along with the sick goose until it's able to join the V formation again. And it's the geese in the rear of that formation who are the ones doing the honking. It's their way of announcing that they're following and everything's going well. And the repeated honks encourage those at the front, who presumably have got the sat-nav, to keep going and keep at it. It is the natural instinct of geese in that situation to work together. Everyone has a part to play. So whether you're someone who looks after those who have fallen, whether you're good at being at the front and flapping your wings hard, or whether you sit in the back row and honk, whatever you do, do it with some passion and do it with one another. Because as we start building today for tomorrow, we will be able to say and stand on that verse, won't we? We will be able to tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord and his power and the wonders he has done. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you place us in a community, in a church family. Thank you that you place us with people who know us and love us and want the best for us. And Father, as we look to build your kingdom here, help us all to get involved. Help us in our families, in our small groups, to find ways in which we can build your city here. And for those of us who perhaps feel that we're not participating, give us the courage and give us the opportunities to get stuck in into building with you. Father, thank you that when we build together and we build with you, you bless us, encourage us, and bring us closer to yourself. Thank you, Father. Amen.
Thank you. Well, I suspect we'll probably remember Chris's honking sermon. That's bound to sort of be one of those ones that just triggers.